Luke chapter number 12 is where we are at this morning. And also, if you have a blue RAV4, you are burning your tank of gas, you may want to turn your car off out in the parking lot. So blue RAV4, as we look at the Bible, you can go get your car. All right, Luke chapter number 12. Just come back after you turn it off. Luke chapter number 12. Luke's in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word, you open it to the middle. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep trucking Matthew, Mark, Luke. Or just pull out your phone, please. That would be fantastic. Google Luke chapter number 12. I want you to walk right through the Bible with us so we can see the passage together, because it matters to us what God has said to the original audience, but to you and I today. God is not silent to you. He's still speaking through the Word to you today. So Luke chapter number 12 is where we're at. We will finish up where we started last week, talking about there's only one kingdom worth living for. There's only one kingdom worth living for. I want you to pick up there in chapter number 12 and verse number 32, and we'll see what Jesus has been speaking about. He talked about who we should really fear in the opening of the chapter, that the fear of man and egotism is a sad, shallow trap that we shouldn't live dictated by. Then he talked about bewaring of covetousness or greediness, and not to be controlled and consumed by it and this realm. Now he's going to expand that thought, as we said last week. Not only should we not be bound by the fear of others in this world, and also by the greed of our own desires for this world. He says there's only one kingdom to be thoughtful about and living for. So here's what he says, beginning in verse number 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh, knocketh, and he may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, or find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also. For the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Here's where we'll pick up this week. Then Peter, kind of usually the spokesperson, right? Then Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, you're talking to us or to everybody with this parable, right? Who are you talking to? Why does it matter? Who needs to be listening?" Verse 42. "Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to the master's will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did not commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they'll ask the more. I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened till it's accomplished. Suppose ye that I've come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against the two and two against the three. the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And Jesus said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. It comes to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of you yourselves judge ye not what is right? But when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest you be made to go before the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart then till thou hast paid the very last mite. Here, as we continue and conclude talking about there's only one kingdom worth living for, we're reminded that Jesus was cautioning his followers. He was reminding them and cautioning them to do what? To review their current lives in light of or because of the coming kingdom he will establish eventually on this earth to rule righteously. And if there was an idea for you and I to take home with last week and this week, here's what it was. This life is only properly understood, lived, and enjoyed when submitted to the reality of Jesus' kingdom. Anything less is what? Reckless. Now, I want that to sink in for a second. It's reckless. We use that word sometimes, thinking of somebody being cavalier, foolish, not considering what's going on, not considering the danger that would await them. Jesus is making it clear to them and to you and I today, if you want to live for this realm, you can in your personal autonomy and accountability. But it will be to your detriment eternally. There's only one kingdom worth living for. So what did we explore last week? Well, we started off by exploring the idea that what would keep somebody from following Jesus and being prepared for his kingdom. Jesus talked about they didn't have to fear. They're his flock. It's his desire to have them be a part of his kingdom. It's the Father's desire for them to enjoy the kingdom. So with that in mind, what did he say? Live for that kingdom and evidence it by chasing what's rich and valuable there rather than here. So he said what? Give away your money, buy alms, be generous, be kind, invest in people, not things. And so we talked about this, that the things of this earth are subject to what? Thievery and decay, destruction. And that's why Jesus ends that section with, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you valued is easily visible to those around you and should be even to yourself. But then we talked about what attitude should we have. If we know it's God's desire for there to be people in his kingdom forever with him, then my friends, what kind of attitude should people have about the kingdom? Well, he then gave that illustration about a master coming back from a wedding ceremony and finding prepared servants. Those servants had a role reversal. He took his kindness and his goodness and his goods and ministered and served them. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't earn it. It was of his gracious care that he did that. And so he gave this idea that when it comes to the idea of God's kingdom, you and I are to be prepared because he comes when we very least expect it. What did he say? Be ready. Always live in light of the kingdom. Have anticipation about his not only return, but his future, eventual, eternal kingdom being establish. Now, that wasn't what the crowd wanted to hear. They wanted to hear a kingdom by their dictation and by their desire. And Jesus says, that's not how this works. You're a part of my plan. I'm not bowing to your plan. So let's pick it up today. What outcomes then are tied to the kingdom? If there's only one kingdom worth living for, what outcomes are tied to it? I want us to pick up there again in verse 41 where Peter says, Jesus, I'm hearing this. Who are you talking to? Are you talking to us as the disciples? Are you talking to all these Jewish people around us? Anybody who's listening? Are you talking beyond that to maybe our Roman occupiers? Who are you talking to? Well, with that idea, Peter saying, who are we speaking to? Jesus starts giving clarity. Remember, Peter is not here asking likely out of a great heart. And you might say, well, that's a little presumptuous. Hear me out. Often when the disciples wanted to get further clarity, it usually wasn't because they really wanted to know for their spiritual betterment. It was usually what? Rooted in some kind of egotism or some kind of prejudice. When he says, who are you talking to here? Remember, in their time, Jewish people had a significant prejudice towards other Samaritans. They were ethnically Jewish, but had intermarried with other groups and had morphed their Judaistic beliefs into a kind of a perverse mixture of Judaism and some level of idolatry and paganism. Then around them, there were Gentile people who were not Jewish. Then on top of that, there were the Roman occupiers, pagans, and idolaters in their Jewish view. So they often viewed everybody else as inferior. How many times do we see the disciples doing what? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? Look what I've done for you, Jesus. You're going to not owe me, but kind of owe me. Here Peter asking, I don't think it's from a heart of like, oh, I just really want to make sure everybody who needs to hear is listening right now. This is important to me personally that everybody's aware. He's trying to shake out, wait a minute, who's this for? So Jesus lays it out for him. In verses 42 through 44, Jesus makes it clear blessings and frankly usage are available for anyone and everyone. He gives another parable or another story or another illustration, if you would, to try to demonstrate that. Pick up there in verse 42 and see what he says. He says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? I want you to see right up front, Jesus doesn't make any kind of delineation about being Jewish or Gentile, this or that. He's making it clear this is possible, yes, for the Jewish audience listening, and yes, there are specific promises for them to enjoy in the future, but being a part of God's economy is open to anyone. That's you, that's me, that was them, it's everybody who will live after us. And he gives this idea and the idea of stewardship. Now, that's not really maybe a word we use too often, stewards, but what is a steward? It's someone who manages the affairs or goods of someone else. It's a position of trust given by someone with goods or financial status to somebody to manage on their behalf. And maybe they find some benefit for themselves, but ultimately it's not theirs. Maybe we could give a modern day equivalent. You have maybe an account with some kind of fiduciary or some kind of institution. You have taken your money and you've given it to, now hopefully not to Edward Jones. You've given it to, you know, maybe like, I don't know, Fidelity, or you've given it to Schwartz or something like that. You've given it to an independent agent. I don't know, right? You've given them your money and you are expecting them to do what for your financial goals? Spend it on their yacht? You hope not, right? I know I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but it was a sad and tragic story recently with one of the tax professionals in our area fleecing a lot of people in the church he went to, he and his wife, and they're facing dozens of tax issues and charges and white-collar crimes for doing what? Being a fiduciary that took in money to the tune of almost $10 million and have used it on their own living. That's a poor or bad or wicked steward. It wasn't theirs. It was someone else's, and they misused it. Here Jesus gives this account of this idea. Hey, let's say there's people who are stewards. What should they do? How should they be? And so he starts off with somebody that he says should be faithful and wise, somebody who should be dependable, trustworthy, somebody that you know you could account on. And then he talks about them being wise, meaning they knew practically how to do what was the wishes of the master. He says that individual will be granted opportunity and status, and based on their care of what's been given to them, they will be rewarded. He even uses the word there, what, verse 43? Blessed is that servant. They've been given opportunity in the household there, even taking care of other individuals in the household, other responsibilities, and they've been given more and more and more. Silly illustration, but think about it like this. You start working at McDonald's, where they probably put you? On the fry machine, right? and you get to the point where you can make those fries to perfection. Good for you. And so then they're like, hey, maybe you should make some burgers. And then it's, hey, maybe you should be on the register. Hey, maybe you should oversee the people making the burgers and the fries. Hey, you know what? Maybe you should oversee an entire shift of people taking care of the drive-thru and the burgers and the fries and giving out. Hey, you know what? Maybe you should consider being what? A franchise manager. Each step, a blessing. Each step, more responsibility. Each step, an opportunity to serve more people. Here, Jesus is getting this idea here that no certain background is required to be a faithful and wise steward. It's a matter of a yielded, prepared, obedient servant fulfilling the responsibilities of the master. In this case, Jesus is making the parallel to himself, King Jesus. And what's therein? Blessed. That is, happy, enriched. In other words, no matter what they thought about while they were doing it, their trust in doing it ends up not being misguided or misplaced, because no matter how they felt about it at the time, no matter what they understood about the time, the fact that they would yield, follow, obey, and honor the master's desires and wishes ends up not only honoring and pleasing the master, but to their benefit as well. And what's their end? Happy. In short, the best life they could have was lived in accordance with the master's wishes, even while he was away. Jesus is telling us the day will come where all will be revealed in his economy. And no matter what you and I, as his professing followers, think about it or feel about it right now, the best thing you can do to be a faithful and wise steward is say, yes, King Jesus, what you have prioritized. Yes, King Jesus, what you have declared. Yes, King Jesus, what's righteous. I will keep submitting to it, even if culturally it doesn't make sense. Even if financially it feels a little backwards. Even if, and on we could go, we're saying my trust will not be misplaced in Jesus because he's been right the whole time. I'll live in accordance now about what I believe about him and the future. Not here on earth. I'll live for another kingdom, the only kingdom worth living for now. So blessing's a possibility, but Jesus doesn't stop there, and we wish he would, maybe. Verses 45 through 48, he talks about loss is a very real possibility for a lot of people. The account takes what I would say a grim turn. It's when somebody says, I will reject the rule of the master in the parable and do as I please. So in verse 45 and 46, it gives a picture of somebody rejecting the master, the message they know about the master. Here, it's the idea that they don't obey as a steward. They reject the idea of the master returning, and their behavior is seen as contemptible to the master. What did they decide to do with what they were entrusted in? It says, well, they begin to eat and drink as they please. That's the master's goods. They take what they have at the master's kindness, and they indulge it in their own lives for their own desires, and they begin to mistreat those around them who are under the oversight and care that they've been given because of the master. So what is in their life and who is around their life, they use for their own desires and gains. How's the master feel about that when he comes back? He's not pleased, is he? In fact, because they have rejected this idea that the master will ever come back, or that he's been good, or that he's been righteous, they reject it wholesale. So Jesus uses something they could understand very, very clearly. In the Old Testament, in the civil coding of Israel, there was a judgment given for corporal punishment where somebody would be executed. And he says, the person who wants to reject the idea of the master and do as they please for themselves and harm those around them, that person is facing the worst, worst possible punishment. Jesus is giving the parallel here that if you want to push back and reject him, you can. You don't have to be his follower. You can act like he doesn't exist, but it's to your eternal peril. But loss is not only a possibility for the rejecter, it's also for the servant who's lax. In verse 47, he talks about a disobedient and lax servant. This one is different in verse 47 than the previous one. There's a servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. He doesn't outright reject. He just doesn't outright fully yield or respond. This servant knew the master, believed he would return, knew his role, but didn't seem to follow through with life choices. And as such, they don't face the same severity as the previous rejecting servant, but they do face the consequences of loss of what could have been and what should have been in their life. They're not facing what the other one did, but they are still facing loss simply due to their unwillingness to consistently live by faith and obedience. Jesus is saying it's possible to genuinely be his servant but not live out consistently a life of self-denial and yieldedness, and it does cost you eternally with him. Are you still forgiven?
Yes.
Is your eternity settled because of Christ? Yes. Yes, it is. But the misusage of the life he granted you will result in a lack of opportunity to be used by him for his eternal praise and glory. I want to be clear here. It's not in the passage, but it's probably a good point to say. We got this really messed up, jacked up Western interpretation of rewards in heaven as if they're all about us. I'm going to get my crowns. I'm going to have all these crowns. I'm going to put them at Jesus' feet and look at all the crowns. I think that's a very faulty Western and modern foolish interpretation. It's never been about you. It's never been about me. And the early church fathers help us recognize it's not about anything like that. It's about just those being evidences of the grace of God working through our life as transformed, forgiven, and freed people. It's not about, I came to church, I got my crown for having faith and obedience and assembling. It's, you know what? Because I've been transformed, you know what I get to enjoy? Being amongst God's people. You know what I get the privilege of being a part of? The eternal mission of Jesus Christ for other people. You know what I get to do? Practice the one another's. You know what? And on it goes. So it's never been about rewards for me and you. It's always been about the praise of Jesus through transformed lives. Here this servant says, yes, but, and so there's loss. Verse 48, there's this ignorant servant, it seems. They weren't aware of as much as the master's plans, but they still face a level of accountability, and they do have a level of loss, though it's much more muted than the previous two. Why? Because they still knew, and they could have equipped themselves. Now, we may not like this. We hear about these three individuals and their response to the master. We get the parallels of what it's like in regards to rejecting, accepting, living for Jesus. And we say, that's too stern of Jesus. That's too harsh of Jesus. It would be harsh, friend, if he wasn't a sufficient and merciful and generous Savior. Anyone can be forgiven and become a faithful and wise steward. Nothing that you've gone through in your life disqualifies you from that. Nothing that you have in your life stops you from that. Nothing about you paralyzes the grace of God in your life except you saying what? No. Look at verse 49, friends. Why is it a stern picture? Because it's all about stewardship. I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? What do you say right before this? For whomsoever much is given, much is required. I want you to consider this. If you're in the room or watching online and you would identify yourself as not a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not asking if you heard about God. I'm not asking if you're like, well, I mean, maybe intellectually there's a God out there. I don't know. Maybe I'm agnostic in my outlook. Now hear me. As an unbeliever, you already have around you the witness of creation. Further, you have your God-given conscience. Though we may grind it out and sear it out over time with our sin nature, you were born with the gift of God-given conscience. You also have at a level exposure to God's word. His truth is accessible and available. You can download it right now. That's the kind of beauty of the age we live in. You also have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, him saying in your mind, this is true about you, about God, about others. And then you have the example of the saints around you. Any Christian, you know that their lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. So to whom much is given, much is required. You won't be able to look at God one day and say to him, if only you had, because he's already done it all. You have it. And for our brothers and sisters who are followers of Christ, let's remind ourselves that our faith is validated or demonstrated through decisions of obedience. I'm not talking about behavior modification. That's just legalistic garbage. We're talking about because we've been forgiven, unchained, and set free in our souls and for eternity, it produces transformation by the grace, the help of God, to change us into his likeness. And as he changes us, so our decisions change as well. We say no to us, yes to his rule and his victory in our life. And as we do so, you know what that does? It transforms us from the inside out. That's not to be shunned. That's to be joyfully embraced. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. It's the great opportunity for you and I to live for Jesus Christ. And he even expects it. Our culture may recoil at this idea. Don't ask this of me. I shouldn't have to have that from me. Somebody else should help me. God's economy is different. You lack nothing from him. As an unbeliever, you lack nothing except yielding your will to be transformed. Well, I'm too old to believe in that nonsense. You can cling to that, but you've already been given much. I'm too smart. That's only at the kindness of God that you have your education and intellect, to whom much is given. My friends, understand it clearly. Jesus is saying that this idea of saying you have a better way, or you know better, or you lived for better, or you couldn't trust him, it's just not valid. To whom much is given, much is required. Which then leads Jesus to speak about the next idea, the personal cost that comes with being his follower. I want you to look at verses 49 through 53. Some of it may be very familiar to you if you're a Bible reader, but I want you to consider it in regards to your life as he was talking to people who is going to cost them, his apostles particularly, most of them their physical lives for being his followers. The kingdom, he says, has a cost for him as the Savior. Look at verse 49 again. He says, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it's already kindled? I've come with a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. What does the Savior say? He says, I want you to understand the cost of this kingdom. It comes at great personal cost to me. He gives two ideas or two analogies, if you would. He talks about he has a mission to remake, and he talks about a fire. Fire can symbolize judgment, or practically it clears a field or destroys infrastructure so something can be rebuilt, repurposed in its place. Jesus is saying here that what's going on right now in this earthly economy, laden with sin, cursed by sin, perverted by sin, eventually that will all be wiped off the map. But it can't happen until I do my work, my part, to let it happen. So he says, I've come to bring fire. There will be a judgment. The old will be removed, and new will be all that remains. But then he says, I have a baptism to undergo. Now, the word baptism in the Bible is the idea of full immersion. There's no other idea of the word in Greek in etymology or philology. And typically, it's seen in what? Somebody showing something outwardly to people that they can't see about their inward being. In the Christian sense, baptism is when somebody fully goes immersed underwater, comes out of the water, not for forgiveness, but it's just somebody saying outwardly to everybody, I've been forgiven. I've put my trust in Jesus, and I want to symbolize or show that to you. So it speaks of an experience they've had that they're demonstrating outwardly. Catch what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, I am speaking metaphorically of an experience that I'm going to undergo to fulfill the will of God, not only to fulfill the will of God now, but also to bring about a bridge between sinful humanity and God for others to enter into the kingdom. So he's coming with judgment. He's coming and has for his role in that, the cost will be going as the mediator between God and man. And I want you to see the passion Jesus has for the personal cost it will have for him. Know what he says there in verse number, where are we at there? Verse number 50, yeah, 50, right. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am, and catch this weird word that we don't use much these days, straightened. I mean, often when we think about straightened, we think of hair. Some of you maybe, not me. Straightened. Here's the idea of straightened. I'm troubled. I'm a little uneasy. I'm distressed. I'm grieved. Now, when we say this word here, it's not like Jesus is like, oh, it's so terrible what's about to happen, what's coming my way. It's so awful. No, no. It could be in that, but the sense that Jesus is using it here, and we would see this with his prayer in the garden, we'd see this from the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Jesus being straightened, he's not grieved knowing it's coming. He's grieved it's not time to fulfill it yet. He knows what it's going to cost him, but what did Hebrews tell us? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set on the right hand of the throne of God. It's not that Jesus was like, yes, I'm going to be crucified and tortured. It's going to be great. That's not it. He knew the great cost, but you know what his heart and passion was for the cost of the kingdom? I'm ready. I'm willing. The cost is not too high for the kingdom. That's the Lord's heart. For you as an unbeliever today in this room, the Lord's heart said, I know what I'm going to go through for your sin so that you can be forgiven and be with me forever. And he said, it's not a price too high, though it will be brutal to go through. I'll yield. I'll submit. My friends, the Lord Jesus does not call you to anything he didn't already go through more than you'll ever go through. Did you hear that? He's not calling you to go through something more than he went through, way beyond what you'll ever experience, which makes it a little bit easier to understand verses 51 through 53. The kingdom's going to come have a cost for you. You're going to be his follower. It's going to come at a cost for you. Division will be the inevitable result for following Jesus. He states that he'll not only be the one who bears the cost for the kingdom, you and I will bear a cost as well as his followers. If you expect peace now in your life for being a follower of Jesus, he says here clearly, you got the wrong idea. He's saying to Peter and all the other apostles, you've got the wrong idea. To all the crowd listening, he's saying, if you think my way, my kingdom is easy street now, you don't want it. You want religion, because I'm not offering that. Following me, not because of me making it this way, but because of people's response to me rejecting, will make it where you will have division. The reality of who he is and what he will accomplish will create friction points for everyone, personally in their own mind, yes, but then also with others. Sometimes we think about this time of year, peace on earth, goodwill towards man, as the old song is. And that's true. The angels weren't lying when they announced that about Jesus, were they? No, they weren't lying. But the fulfillment of that in the fullest sense was not going to be in his earthly life. It was going to be in his future rule. But until then, there may not always be peace on earth. There certainly won't be goodwill amongst all. Each sphere of relationship will be affected. Think about what he said here in verse 51 and 52. He gives the picture, okay, in a house, let's say there's five folks living in there. Two become my followers. Three are obstinate rejectors. Guess what's going to happen now? Not because the two followers are crass and unkind and rude. It's simply because they've decided there's only one kingdom worth living for, and it changes them. Their faith changes their life from the inside out. The other three rejectors don't like that. It's a conviction. It's a source of the Holy Spirit's usage in their life to say, you need to yield. You're wrong. Stop wasting your lives. Jesus says there'll be division. Beyond just in a household, he goes even more specific, doesn't he? Dads and sons will have problems. Some of you are parents, grandparents. You know what it is to give a lot of hours, a lot of money, a lot of resources to your children, right? Somebody says, what's the key to being rich? Never have a kid. Let me just tell you right now. Jesus says there'll be parents who, trying to care for their kids, have poured out their lives for them, only to have their kid give trust and allegiance to someone greater, though they don't view it as greater, and then feel like it's an abandonment and rejection of all that they tried to pour into them. Now, parent, put yourself there. Those would be some real feelings, wouldn't they? And that would put a strain in that relationship, or vice versa. The parent that you knew and grew up with is now completely different because they're a follower of Jesus. Kind of liked you when you were old, Dad. I kind of liked you, Mom, before you were this whole Jesus-y thing. He says there's going to be division. There'll be problems. I get the other examples are pretty easy. Mother-in-laws, come on. That one's easy. Jesus is giving us the simple stuff there. Right? What's Jesus' point? Here's what it is. If someone chooses to place their trust in what their conscience already recognizes, and what the Holy Spirit has already convicted them about, and what others have testified them to them about, and what they've already seen in life evidence and change in people around them, it creates a point of no return for them. They're either going to say no and be a rejecter and have division with followers of Jesus, or yes, I'll become a follower of Jesus and now face division with the very rejectors maybe they were around before. Why? Because desires change. The need to tell other people about Jesus becomes unavoidable for you as a follower, for me as a follower. The usage of time and resources, goods, your whole idea about wealth, it all gets upended in submission and service to another kingdom with a righteous king. Non-followers will not be able to remain comfortable in your presence. Not because of you, because your personality type, but because of the king you worship. Jesus is your king, and your life keeps saying there's another kingdom coming that you're not a part of. I want you to be a part of it. As long as they dig in and reject, there will be tension. Before we conclude the last part here, verse 54 through 59, it's an important question maybe we should ask ourselves. And I want you to hear me. I really do. I want you to understand my heart here and how I say this. What relationships have changed, or what rejection have you encountered due to following Jesus? Let that sit for a second, friends. What relationships have changed, and what rejection have you encountered due to following Jesus? If the answer comes back empty, that's a concern.
Well, no, not necessarily, Paul. I'm surrounded by a lot of Christians and they cheered me on. Okay, that's a blessing. That's good.
But you never had friction or pushback with an unbeliever? Your unsaved wife has never felt uncomfortable or vocalized that to you? Your adult kids are just chill and so glad you're a Jesus follower while they do whatever they want to do? There's never been anybody at work who's overlooked you or rejected or pushed you out or edged you out of conversations or groups or hobbies or activities? If the answer is, yeah, I mean, I can't think of one person that's become tense in my life for being a follower of Jesus, that's probably should be a massive red flag to you.
either you're not his follower at all, and therefore the life change is not evident, and you're self-deceived right now, or you're still living towards the wrong realm. So much so that when they see your life, there's nothing really to show that, hey, there's a different king. There's a different kingdom worth living for. You're not vocally engaging them. You keep praying for this magical moment that's going to ever happen. And if there's no tension or friction, you might need to ask yourself, am I his follower? Because here's what Jesus promised. Between now and the time the kingdom's established, that's going to happen. And my brothers and sisters, if we take some time to read some Christian history, it is humbling, it's embarrassing, it's frankly a bit shameful for our own life to realize how many brothers and sisters before us have not only had the friction, but have even passed away because of the resistance of unbelievers. And here I am, can we talk to a neighbor or somebody at the Speedway?
Don't want to get weird.
Just said it should be weird because you're not going the same way. You're not living the same way, which brings us to our final point. What will your response be to the kingdom? Verses 54 through 59. What will your response be to the kingdom? Jesus addresses the crowd at large and calls them to consider that what he's teaching, it's not complicated to understand, even if it's difficult to embrace. And he gives a few illustrations to help us. In verses 54 through 56, he gives physical parallels. He uses their basic understanding of what we might call meteorology to make his point. Remember what he said there in verse number 54? He says, you look out and you see this phenomena taking place and you all just kind of understand. Looks like rain today. You know, some of you are old enough to be, or you're like Pastor Derek, you're broken enough to know, like, oh, my elbow, oh, my knee, must be a storm coming up. Ooh, my back, my kidneys, whatever it is. Jesus is saying here, hey, you know what it's like. They would know what it was to see the moisture-laden air coming from the Mediterranean, hitting the cooler hills of Palestine and becoming showers. So that they saw mist out on the Mediterranean, guess what they knew? It's likely rain later today. When a south wind would blow from down around Egypt up, and they would feel that, they're like, you know what? It must be a hot spell is about to come through. Jesus says, if you have enough confidence in the metrics you've devised in this realm to make plans regarding the weather, how are you not able to use the metrics of the Old Testament and the work that's been happening all around you in your lives, these Jewish people, to understand and figure out my kingdom? This isn't a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of willful rejection. And he calls them hypocrites. You say one thing, but you believe and do another. He gives another parallel, a civil parallel in verse 57 through 59. He calls them to consider what they're capable to contemplate. He gives the idea of two neighbors. You're there bickering with your neighbor. Something's happened and you're in the wrong. Something's taken place that they have legal grounds against you. He says, so picture the scene. You guys are walking towards the court and you just continue to be obstinate. No, no, this was your fault. No, I will not. No, I will not. No, I will not. Jesus says, if you already know you're guilty, why would you not get it settled on the way rather than face the judge? Because here's what's going to happen. They're going to face the judge, and he's going to easily arbitrate between the two of you, and you're going to be found guilty. And he's going to call the officer. The officer's going to collect you. He's the one who has the ability to enforce the judgment, and he will deliver you to the jail, and you're not going to get out until you've paid to the very full extreme needed your reconciliation to the person that you wronged. Jesus says, how foolish would it be for you to just dig in and say, no, I won't make it right. I'd rather face more consequences in time, more consequences in money, more consequences relationally and in the community. I'd rather go through all that than yield. She says, how foolish. So my friends, today, I want you to think about this passage clearly. Jesus will return one day. He has promised. He will establish his rule on earth, and ultimately, rejectors will be judged for not being his followers. and the account of their life, their stewardship will be, we lived as rejectors in unrighteousness. They will be justly judged. But today, you don't have to dig in your heels and reject. You can be saved today. I don't care how young or old you are. I don't care, man or woman, single, married, divorced, widowed. None of that matters. You have an opportunity today to be forgiven. Release. Stop fighting. Stop pushing back about what God is trying to do in your life. Be gloriously forgiven today. Be transformed today. Friends, if you're his follower, we should be in the process consistently of evaluating, reevaluating my life, your life, in light of the future kingdom. In light of that, there's so many choices, so many activities, so many hobbies, so many jobs, so many side hustles, so many relationships that can begin to derail your eternal stewardship that you've been freed by Jesus to enjoy and pursue. It's not a matter of losing salvation. It's not a matter of missing heaven. It's a matter of squandered stewardship. How are you handling that today? Jesus cautions his followers here to review their lives because the kingdom's coming. And what I'm saying to you and me today is your life will never be well understood, enjoyed, or lived until you and I submit to that as his followers. Anything less is going to be reckless.